Team, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to please turn to the book of Romans once again, Romans chapter 15 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 21. And if you don't have a copy of the scriptures, I would invite you to use one of our pew Bibles. And that's found on page 949 this morning, our text. Romans chapter 15, will you look with me in verse number 8? For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that's the Jews, the covenant people of God, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. That's, of course, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even to Moses, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. What he's going to say, this isn't new. He's going to use four quotations from the Old Testament, and he's going to use one quotation from all three of the sections of the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and the writings. So what he's saying is this plan for the Jews to have all their promises fulfilled in the root of Jesse and for all the Gentiles to be reached with the gospel, that's been God's plan since the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world. So he's going to give us four quotes. First of all, he gives one quote from the Psalms. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people extol him. And again, fourth quotation, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. This concludes the teaching section of the book of Romans. And all God's people said hallelujah. For the rest of the book, the letter, the rest of chapter 15 and chapter 16 is very autobiographical. It's so much autobiographical that if you highlight it, which I would encourage you to do, all the personal pronouns, you'll see that almost the remainder of the book is Paul, first of all, giving an illustration about how he approached his missions and missionary endeavor to the Gentiles. And then he's going to talk about his desire to minister, particularly to the Romans. So in verse number 14, here's where this autobiographical illustration of his own ministry begins. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, and this is really the theme probably of this autobiographical section, he's actually boasting of how Christ has worked through him. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around Illyricum, like licorice, right? I tried four times in the first service, and I practiced in between service, and I still failed. Illyricum. I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would please meet with us now. As we've asked you together in song, we pray that you would plant your word deep in us. Change us, O Lord. Give us your heart for the unreached. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In 1923, there were approximately 2 billion image bearers, 2 billion people on the planet. 2 billion. 1923. 100 years later, that's quadrupled to 8 billion people. That's amazing if you think about it. Estimated to be 10 billion by 2050, some 27 years from now. What are we talking about when we talk about this population explosion? Well, scripturally, there's always been these two categories, the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles comes from the Latin Vulgate, but it's referring to this word for the Gentiles, the goyim, that's the Hebrew word, or the ethne, which is the Greek word. We could also call them the tribes. We could call them the clans. It's a homogenous group of people that are not Jews. With those 8 billion people on the planet today, we're told by statisticians that only 0.2% of them are Jews. So that means about 16 million of the population are Jewish right now. Most of our population this morning in this service are Gentiles. Why do I bring that up to you? Because this whole passage is about how God, in his eternal plan, was to fulfill the promises that he made to his people, the Jews, and also with that plan, that gospel would be preached to all of the Gentiles, and there would be hope given to the Gentiles, every people group. Now, I pull this out this morning to try to give you just a little bit of a visual, all right? I know you can't read it. I can't even read what's written on this because my eyes aren't good enough, but you can see the globe, and it is a globe of our world. If you look at that dark black line, you can probably see that. That represents the equator. My understanding is if you were to try to take all 8 billion souls and put them around the equator in circles, if you gave every human being about 2 feet, I think that's something about shoulder to shoulder for most of us, so you're not going to have much wiggle room, and you line them up all the way around the equator, you could get 60 million people in that line, which would require 133 circles to include all 8 billion people. If you then realize that according to statistics, of those 8 billion people, 3.2 billion people would be categorized what we call unreached people groups. An unreached people group is different than the average lost person. All people who don't know Christ are lost. But an unreached people group would be categorized as those who have no access to a Bible, have no access to a church, no Christian, and perhaps have never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. And if they have, they don't know who he is or anything about what the scriptures teach about him. Those are unreached people groups. So if you were to think about this, I could circle this just to include all 8 billion people. I could circle this thing 133 times. So every time I stop at Australia, we'll do that, okay? That's one, that's two. No, I'm not going to do 133. But here's more sobering. If I were just to do the amount of times that represents the amount of unreached peoples, that large number of 3.2 billion, that's larger than the population 100 years ago of the planet, I would have to circle this 50 times. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. These are people, the unreached people groups, who know nothing of the hope that we have found in Jesus Christ, the root of Jesse. And Paul's whole point here in this passage is to say that God always intended for all the people groups. There have been different numbers of people groups, and the best statistics I can find are those from the Joshua Project that number 17,446 people groups. Now, to be a people group, they have some analytics that you have to meet in terms of size, linguistics, that kind of thing. Even some particulars about their ethnicity. But let's imagine that number's accurate or close to accurate, that there's 17,446 different people groups. Of those 17,446 people groups, they've identified 7,391 presently that would be considered unreached people groups. So what does God have as a plan to reach the unreached? I mean, in this passage, Paul is saying that that was God's plan all along. And then he goes on to demonstrate autobiographically that he was involved. And as far as he was concerned, from Jerusalem all the way to present-day Albania, that's a little easier to say, that he had planted churches and those could no longer be considered unreached people groups. What can we learn from this? Well, I just want to throw a few points at you. I don't have a lot of time, so hang on, all right? Buckle up. You've got a handout there if you want to take some notes, and I hope you'll study this more on your own in the coming days. First of all, I do want you to see that he's going to give us a theology of missions. Then he's going to give us an illustration of his own life and how he reach the unreached. And I think both of these are instructive. One of them's foundational, the other's instructive. Here's the foundational point. He's going to describe the people group. He says here in verse number 8 that I tell you that Christ became a servant to his covenant people to circumcise the Jews. You may wonder, why does he call them the circumcised? That doesn't sound very, you know, proper. Why does he refer to them that way? He's reminding them that circumcision was the symbol of the covenant that he had with his people. And Jesus Christ became a servant. We know this from Philippians 2, don't we? That he humbled himself, and in the incarnation, he became a what? A servant. He became obedient to death, even the death of the what? The cross. We're told in Mark 10:45 that Jesus did not come to be served, but to what? But to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But he's saying there was an intentionality to the service of Christ. And it wasn't just exemplary. He wasn't just being a servant so we'd learn to serve one another. He came to serve the Jews, first of all, by fulfilling all the promises that had been made to Abraham. Starting actually at Genesis 3:15, where Satan is given his sentence, and we're told that the seed of the virgin will crush the very head of Satan. And on to the promises that were given to Abraham and to the other patriarchs. Jesus came and fulfilled them all. In fact, in Matthew 1, he opens his book up with, and it's written to Jews, here is your king. He's the son of Abraham and the son of who? David. These were all promises. But there's a dual purpose of sorts here. I don't know if it's two purposes or it's all one. You'll notice it wasn't just to keep the promises and to prove that God always is faithful. He's always truthful. God cannot lie. But he says it was in order, verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. I think Pastor Joe has shared this quote with us before in some of his sermons, but the reason why there is evangelism and reason why there is a great commission is because there are not worshipers of God. And what we find here in this text is that there are worshipers of God that become worshipers of God because of the gospel that is preached to them. They find their hope in the root of Jesse and then become worshipers that glorify God. He uses four Old Testament quotes, and some of you may say, well, that's an interesting way to end your doctrinal teaching. One thing I've noticed in preaching to you folks, there are some of you that I can tell, you get giddy almost when we start doing cross-references. You just get excited. I can tell you're writing them down. You're probably making some type of chain reference in your Bible. You just love cross-references. There are others of you, I can tell you can't stand them. You're kind of like, why can't we just stay in one place? Don't keep changing and moving, all right? I don't know what the Romans' response to this was, but I do want you to understand the reason. The reason he gives these cross-references is not where they would flip through their Old Testament scriptures as much as it was to remind him that this was the plan all along. This big story of the Bible, this meta-narrative, we've called it, there's a big story of what God has been doing in redemption history. This is not plan B. This was plan A all along. So he gives four quotes, and I think there's progression here. And for those of you that love cross-references and those that you don't, I think you'll find this interesting. Let me just show it to you real quickly. I've already mentioned this to you. He takes a quote from each of the sections of the Old Testament. The law, those first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He takes a quotation from the writings, two from Psalms, and he takes one from the prophets, from Isaiah. Why did he do that? I believe one of the major reasons is to remind them that this story was the story of the Old Testament. It was the plan A, and it's been revealed. But what do we see about the Gentiles being reached with the gospel so that they would glorify God for his mercy? First of all, in Psalm 18:49, that's the first quote. So if you're writing in your Bibles, which is a good thing to do, and you don't have a cross-reference, you would write Psalm 18:49 right beside that first quote. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. This first quote, and it is a progression. He's calling the Gentiles to hear the praises of Israel for Jehovah. So mostly Gentiles I'm looking at right now in this room. He's inviting the Gentiles who are without hope in this world to come and hear the praises of Jehovah when the people of God sang his praises. So the first progression is we just got an invitation. Somewhat of an RSVP, right? But look at Deuteronomy. Now he's going to use the words of Moses from the law in Deuteronomy. This is Deuteronomy 32:43. So again, if you're writing the reference down, it's Deuteronomy 32:43. He says, and again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. This is a step up. Gentiles are being invited to worship with the people of God. Not just to hear it, but to actually participate in it. And then there's a gigantic leap when he quotes from Psalm 117, which is, by the way, fun fact that no one tells, the shortest chapter, shortest psalm in all of the Bible. Psalm 117, verse 1. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. You know why this is a gigantic leap? They're being encouraged to praise the Lord independently of the Israelites. I'm not trying to create classes here. I want you to see the beauty of this. He's now invited, first of all, the Gentiles to hear the praise of Jehovah. Then it's participate with the Israelites. And now he says, Gentiles, come on your own and praise the Lord. All of you Gentiles, all you clans, all you goyim, all you ethne, all you Gentiles, praise the Lord on your own. And then he pulls it all together and he says the only reason any of the Jews or the Gentiles can praise the Lord, he quotes from now from Isaiah 11:10, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. What will these cross-references do for you? Well, hopefully they'll give you a good theological foundation for missions, not only in our local church, but for all of us, to understand that God's plan from all eternity past was to fulfill all of his promises that he made his people. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, all these promises are yes and amen in who? In Jesus. But it was also to rescue the Gentiles. Every people group is going to hear the good news. And it was always his intention for them to be rescued, these people groups. But how does that help you tomorrow? Maybe this afternoon? Maybe one way to think of it is, have you ever put together one of these really large puzzles? Some of you are puzzle people in here. I know, because after you finish a large puzzle, you put it on Facebook for everybody to see. And it's worthy of it because you've spent a long time. But the particularly difficult puzzles are those ones with like 1,500 pieces and you've got large sections of the same color, right? Those are really difficult because all you have, the difference is the shape, not necessarily the scenery. What this helps us with in life is to understand that everything God is doing sovereignly by his grace right now is going to this great end of rescuing a people for his name. And so what that means is I don't have to live in the backwaters of life. You know what that's like? Letting all my domestic troubles consume me. I don't want to dismiss domestic troubles, financial troubles, relationship breaches, bad diagnosis. All of these things are very difficult. But if we understood that there's a puzzle here and everything fits into the puzzle, God is rescuing a people for his name, and he will not be denied. Now, I'm going to say something that's going to offend some of you in just a minute. I'm going to say it, but I wanted to preface it because I know you're going to react. So don't react non-verbally. That way I don't know that I put you off. No, it's really not going to be that bad. Just, I want to say it, though, because I want us to understand this. I really don't care what your view of the border is right now, okay? Some of you have very strong views, one way or the other. It's not my purpose or intent to talk about what should be happening at the border. But I do want to say this, that what's happening, and you're going to see it on your handout, and later I'm going to show you this map. It's from Joshua Project that talks about all the unreached people groups. You're going to see dots of unreached people groups, okay? You're going to see what may surprise you. It's not just the 1040 window that we talk about, the African and Asian countries in the Middle East. We're actually seeing dots show up in the United States. And you may say, well, how did those unreached people groups get here? Well, it's because right now we have a very open border. And again, I'm not trying to get political. I really don't care about anybody's view about the border. What I'm saying to you is that we can get all lathered up about our view of the border and miss that even in the mess of whatever our view about the border is, what's happening is the unreached people groups of the world are actually coming to our doorstep. I was just talking to Donna earlier, and she said, yeah, two of these dots right here in Mexico, these are the predominant people that are coming for the Spanish health ministries that we're ministering to. So the unreached people groups are coming to us. Only reason I share that with you is because we can get so lathered up about our problems in life without saying that God has a greater sovereign purpose, and he's using all of these things for his glorious rescue of the ethne, of the Gentiles. And believer, again, I know I've probably frosted a few of you when I brought up something political. That wasn't my intent. My intent is for us to all, as God's people, to look above some of these domestic issues and realize this world is not our home. We're not going to set our roots down too deeply. And even our political positions, when we understand that God has given opportunity for the Great Commission and for unreached people groups to be had, to be enjoyed, it helps us even stomach some things that we may not agree with politically. Okay, I'm done. Second point, Paul is now going to give an example of his ministry to the Gentiles. And he's going to just give it in three pictures, and I'm going to go through these quickly. First of all, he's going to call himself a priest, which is surprising, probably, but he's going to use tabernacle, temple terminology. Look at verse number 15. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. I'm sorry, I meant verse 16. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Later he says about them that they're going to be changed to be obedient. Look at the end of verse 18. I want to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Real quickly, I don't have enough time to unpack this whole paragraph, but I do want to give you some hooks to hang the thoughts on. He's saying, like a priest would bring a sacrifice. Paul has used terminology like this in Philippians and other places where he talks about his ministry being a sweet offering or a sacrifice to the Lord. Here's what he's saying. He's saying Gentile ministry, it was something God called him to do. But Gentile ministry wasn't simply preaching the gospel. It wasn't merely having somebody fill out a decision card. Although those things are great things to do, he was only satisfied when he saw these Gentile believers growing in holiness and obedience. And as they grew in holiness and obedience, it was like he was presenting them as a sacrifice to the Lord. And this was the ultimate goal of discipleship. Discipleship begins with believing the truths of the gospel. But if any person is in Christ or a new creature, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It is a great question for us as a ministry, and it's a great question for us as leaders of this local church and all of us involved in this local church. What are the analytics that make us think that we have been successful according to the call of God for this local church and any local church for that matter? I would say that the other place we could go would be Ephesians 4, where we're told that the body is supposed to build itself up in such a way that it begins to mirror the very image of Christ. We're told in Ephesians 1 that we were saved to be holy and blameless. So, dear believer, we are intentionally, or supposed to be intentionally about not only proclaiming the gospel, but seeing the gospel transform lives and take pagans and turn them into holy, obedient servants of Christ. You know, there are a lot of analytics, and these are not expired, by the way. They're still being tossed around, and you can read them on blogs. You can read them on church growth books and church growth magazines. But here are the basic analytics that you will find in most churches today. Many churches today, I should say. I don't want to broad brush that. But these are the analytics, and they have been for a long time, but they continue to hang around. Bodies, how many people you got? Budgets, how much money you got? And buildings, how many buildings you built? And what you'll hear from time to time is, if you get a lot of bodies, you get a lot of money, get a lot of buildings, this is a work of God. It's wonderful in our eyes. I don't think those were the analytics of the Apostle Paul. Again, please don't misunderstand me. I'm certainly not suggesting that God is not bringing people to salvation and that we should expect, as the gospel is preached and as God's people share the gospel, that the church will grow numerically. This is not an apologetic for slothfulness. But I am saying to you that the analytic that the Apostle Paul had, the apologetic, I should say, that there had been genuine ministry in the hearts of God's people was that they were transformed from being pagans and disobedient to being holy and obedient servants of Christ. He also now calls himself a preacher. This isn't surprising. The Apostle Paul is going to emphasize his word ministry. Not only word, but deed, life, and lip. You'll notice as he expresses his pride, he uses that word. He says, I'm proud of my work for God in verse number 17. He said, I'll not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me by word and deed. He basically gives three ways that God used him as an instrument. We could say the means. So maybe we could look at the point of the priestly, and this is the mission. And here with the preacher, this is the means. How did he use the Apostle Paul to reach these unreached people groups? Well, three ways. It was word and deed. Secondly, it was signs and wonders. These were miracles that took place. And finally, it was the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you're just outlining what were the means that God used through the Apostle Paul that reached the unreached Gentiles, these three things: word and deed, signs and wonders, and being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, I don't have time to talk about signs and wonders and all the aspects of that, but there was obvious God's power on his ministry. It started with the word and deed. He emphasizes word even over deed here, but he doesn't leave out deed. It's similar to what we find in Acts chapter 1, where Luke says that Jesus went around and he began to do and teach. All the things he began to do and teach. These things should not be contradictory. What the Apostle Paul is saying, though, is there was a word-centered ministry that God confirmed through these miracles in a way that's not happening today. I did not say that there are no miracles happening today, but there was something uniquely affirming about the ministry of the apostles and the ministry of Jesus Christ when it came to confirming their word. And then he says it was powerful by the Holy Spirit. And this is what he said to the Thessalonians. He said, when you received the word from us, you didn't receive it as it is the word of man, but as it is in truth, the what? The word of God, which is able to save your souls. So how do we reach the Gentiles? Well, it has to be a word-centered ministry. It has to be a priestly ministry with a goal of seeing disciples made. But what about this word-centered ministry? Post-Reformation, if you study church history, you'll notice that one of the things that happened in post-Reformation history in a lot of churches is they took off all the icons. Anything that could be looked at as something you would worship or break the second commandment, it was gone. So everything was plain Jane in these, no offense to Jane, but you know what I'm saying. It was just plain, okay? But one of the big changes is the altar was in the front. The altar was removed, because Jesus Christ has finished the work, but a pulpit was replaced. And you will see in many of these posts, immediately after the Reformation, there was some type of lectern, some type of pulpit right there in the center. What was that supposed to communicate? Well, according to Luther and others, it was supposed to communicate that we're not over the word, we're under the word. And that whenever God's people come, they're going to be nourished and built up and challenged and edified by the word. I want to finish with this last image he gives. We're out of time. It's a pioneer. He's now going to suggest a method. And I want to land on this, and I hope that you will listen carefully, because I believe he gives us some real help here in terms of method of ministry. So you'll notice what he says in verse number 21. He says, I'm sorry, let's read in verse number 20. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. He's quoting from Isaiah here, Isaiah 52 verse 15. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is he had a unique strategy. It was different than what all believers are called to, which is evangelism. He's not downplaying evangelism. He's not downplaying the responsibility all of us have for gospel work. But he is distinguishing the difference between his church planning ministry to the unreached with that of evangelism. One way I could prove it to you is if you'll notice, he begins to talk about the geographics of his ministry. And he actually has the audacity to say, I fulfilled it all. You want to say, well, is everybody saved all the way from Jerusalem to Albania? Is everybody saved? Well, no. But what he has done is he has established churches, gospel outposts, in all of those areas so that there's no place that there's not access to the gospel anymore. There's still a lot of evangelism to do because he tells Timothy later, his protege pastor in Ephesus, you need to do the work of a what? Evangelist. So you still need to evangelize, but it seems to be a big difference in Paul's strategy here. So I want us to take it in for a second. What Paul's saying is he had made an ambition. He had a holy ambition. He had this overwhelming desire, and like any overwhelming desire that any of us have, whether it's holy or unholy or just indifferent, it causes us to say no to other things in our life, right? I have some ambitions in my life right now, and they're requiring me to say no to other things because they're ambitions. You know how that works. Paul's saying that he had such a holy ambition to not preach the gospel where somebody else was already preaching it that he didn't get to visit churches like Rome that he wanted to visit. He's been saying to him, I've been wanting to come for a long time, guys. He didn't say guys, but I've been wanting to come for a long time. But I've got to go to Spain. I've got to go to these places where the gospel hasn't been preached. There has to be a strategy here for God's people to be evangelizing and discipling and winning souls. But there needs to be a broader strategy for reaching the unreached, where there are not people groups that have no access to the gospel. Do you see what he's doing here? So he quotes from Isaiah and he says, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. I want to just look at some statistics with you as we close. You'll notice the map that's on your bulletin, and you'll notice there's a map up above. But I want to put those groups of people, that 8 billion people, into percentages. And I'm going to call them Group C for Christians, Group B for those who have access to the gospel, but they haven't believed, and then the unreached. Here are the percentages. Of the 8 billion, 33% of the 8 billion population claim to be Christian. Now, I understand some of those are nominal, they're in name only, but they claim to be Christian, so we're going to work with that number. We're going to call them Category C, all right, for Christian. Category B makes up 38% of the 8 billion. These are people who have access to the gospel, have heard the gospel, but for one reason or another, they've rejected the gospel. They have not become followers of Christ. They're not born again. And then there's 29% that I mentioned earlier. These would be Category A because we're going to put them at the top. They're the unreached people groups. They're not only lost, but they have no access to the gospel. Perhaps they've never heard the name of Christ. They have no access to a church, have no access to a believer. That makes up 29% of our population. Now, let's go to missions now, real quickly. Of those Christians, that 33%, we're told by missiologists that one out of 1,800 Christians become missionaries. You tracking? So 33% of the population of 8 billion are Christians. Only one out of 1,800 track to become a missionary. Of those one out of 1,800, that comes out to 400,000 or so missionaries right now on the planet that are preaching the gospel in some way. But here's very fascinating. Of those 400,000 missionaries right now on the planet who are preaching the gospel, 72% of them are going to Category C. A Category C, of course, is the Christian area where we would say that these are areas where Christianity is predominant. So if you were looking at that map, it's not shaded that way, but it would be the areas where there is no dot for sure. So 72% go to Category C. 25% go to Category B. These are people who have access to the gospel, but they haven't yet submitted to the gospel and trusted in Christ. And finally, only 3% go to Category A. So 3% of the 400,000 are going to the unreached people groups of our world. Now, this is not a guilt trip, folks. I'm trying to present the data to you and square it with what Paul is talking about in a strategy here. There are reasons why there's only 3% of the missionaries going to these unreached people groups. Number one is they're difficult. Many people die when they try to do this. It's not easy. But I also now want to talk about the finances, and that brings it to our local church. The finances of this 33% of the Christian population, we're told that they make together annually $42 trillion. So 33% of 8 billion, which is I think 2 point something billion of the population, they make $42 trillion a year. They tithe or give away to offerings of some sort, 700 billion of those dollars. Now, that's less than 2% of their gross income. So that's just to tell you that. So 700 billion, but that goes to supporting their local church, that goes to mission trips, that goes to all kinds of Christian ministries. It's not simply missions. Of that 700 billion, there's only 45 billion that goes toward missions. That's 6% of all the money that comes in from local churches. 6% goes to missions. Of that 6%, this final breakdown, stay with me, only 39 billion of the 45 billion goes to category C. So 87% of the missions fund that's coming from local churches is going to areas where they already claim to be predominantly Christian. 5.4 billion, a big drop, goes to the areas B, where they have access to the gospel, but they haven't placed their faith in Christ. And only 450 million, 1%, goes to these areas of the unreached people groups of the world. One statistic that I read, that is lower than what we spend on Halloween costumes for our dogs in the United States. Again, not to guilt trip us, but for us to ask ourselves as we read a passage like this, how should this shape even our missions philosophy at East Brandywine Baptist Church? It's been a discussion that the elders have been having for some time now. What should be the percentage? What should be our focus? How should we endeavor to see a significant portion of our mission dollars go to the unreached people groups? Not that this other is bad, and please don't hear me that we're saying that those that stay home or those that evangelize in other ministries and they're not reaching primarily the unreached people groups, that they're somehow sub-gospelizers. Not at all. It's not an either or, it's a both and, but my point is I think we're probably missing the and. No, probably about it. And if you think in terms of the population of the world, Paul was able to say, hey, I finished it. All the way from Jerusalem to Albania, there's no more unreached people groups. We don't know how many people are on the planet then, but a lot less than 8 billion. So, believer, what do? I want to finish with just some possible applications. First of all, do I have any holy ambitions that could be even similar to what the Apostle Paul has here? I'm looking at a lot of young people in the pews. I know God's not calling all of us to go, but he is calling some of us to go. He's probably calling a lot of us to be senders and facilitators to those who are going to reach the unreached of the world. But let's not confuse and just flatten everything, because if everything's missions, nothing is missions. And if everything is missionary endeavor, really nothing becomes missionary endeavor. And I believe that this gives us at least a strategy and perhaps a pattern that the typical missionary is going to be leaving, learning a language, going away to help reach an unreached people group. That's going to be the typical, at least as I see it in the book of Acts and here in the book of Romans. So with that in mind, we need to ask ourselves, who among us has God been burdening you with a holy ambition that you're one of those goers? I want to say to you as one of the pastors here, we want to get behind you. We want to fan that flame. We want that holy ambition that's setting aside other ambitions that many of us will pursue. We want to fan that flame. But I want to appeal to all of us. I don't believe it's because God has stopped calling men and women to have a holy ambition to reach the unreached people groups. I believe we have stopped our ears with all kinds of sight and sounds of the American dream. We live in Disney World, don't we? And so when I talk about 3.2 billion people who've never heard the name of Jesus, we almost have a collective yawn. And I'm not trying to make you feel guilty, because I do too. It's like, okay, yeah. I mean, what do you do? What we need to do is we need to call out to the Lord of harvest that he would send forth laborers, that he would thrust out laborers into his harvest. So one way we could pray for this holy ambition, we could pray for it. Mom and dads, are you willing to let goods and kindred go? I want the grandkids close by. Are we so excited about this kind of holy ambition that we would say, let goods and kindred go, even this mortal life also? It's for the grand purpose that God is claiming a people for his name. What are the analytics that we consider successful in ministry? And I think that's a question we ought to ask. And finally, what needs to be adjusted in our own missions philosophy in this local church? We're a congregational-led church. The beauty of that is the elders make recommendations. We try to lead and give you vision. But ultimately, it is to this congregation's responsibility to help formulate and pray and discuss where our mission dollars are going. What are we doing to reach the unreached people groups of our world? What needs to change? What priorities need to be given different priorities? Maybe even things around here, maybe given less priority because of something that would be an opportunity. These discussions, I believe, are a response to this kind of truth. I know this is a lot. I hope you'll look at it on your own. I did want to give a recommendation. If you're interested, a wonderful resource, I think it's a wonderful resource, is the Joshua Project. You can go online, you can get an app that will give you a place to pray for every day. It gives you some of these statistics that are very helpful. Another place is Frontier Missions or Frontline Missions that will also provide you this kind of access. Let's pray. Lord, we've gone long, and Lord, I thank you for the patience of our people. And Lord, we could never complain about going long when we're talking about those who've never heard the sweet name of Jesus. And so we ask for forgiveness for our worldliness, our idolatry in many cases of chasing the things of this age, for putting our roots so deeply here that we fear loss of things and people more than the loss of being involved in this wonderful story of redemption that you have given us the privilege of being instruments of, that we can be your mouthpiece, as Paul said, that is though Christ begged you by us, be reconciled to God. And so, Lord, we ask for you to change your church, for you to change us, for you to humble us, for you to awaken us. And may the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. And we pray these things for the glory of Jesus. In his name, amen.